We're gonna talk a little bit more about prayer this morning, but I want to start with another opportunity to see if there's any particular questions that we might catch each other up with, or things that have come to your mind while we're talking about this subject of prayer. We're on our sixth study, and we're gonna cover a little bit more ground in the Lord's Prayer this morning. But I'm not on any particular schedule here, so I want to linger if there's benefit to any questions or thoughts that you have about prayer that we've talked about or haven't talked about. Anything on your mind this morning? So I'm telling you in advance now, you can put those things on your mind during the week and then bring them with you so you're not having to try to think about it in the moment. Because I know when you get up and leave, you think, wow, I had a question, I just remembered it. But absent the questions, all minds clear? All right. Oh, wait, right here's a question. Yeah, I think no matter how much we talk about prayer, we're going to always come back to that. But the reality that we're aware always of the presence of God and the purpose of God, the plan of God for my life, aware always of His protection and provision, that those thoughts can dominate us throughout the course of a day, I still think we're hampered by our prayer traditions, where we think of prayer as a quiet moment, head bowed, eyes closed, on my knees, or however our posture is. I think our posture confuses us. So we have to break out of that, which we've been trying to do little by little, to realize that prayer is really a frame of mind and a perspective that's constant. I met with some folks just yesterday, in fact, but talking about spiritual maturity and growing in the Lord, and a part of what both of them were saying to me in a lot of different ways is this ever-increasing awareness of the hand of God at work in my life and being thankful for that. And whether it's a traffic situation where somebody cut you off and you used to react this way, now you're really reacting more with an attitude of prayer, of seeing God's bigger purpose. And so I understand the question. I don't think we'll ever get fully past that, but I do think if we just keep thinking this way in our study, it's going to become more like what real prayer ought to look like. We're compromised here. We talked about this a little at the first week with our questions. We're really compromised because the church has not done a good job either teaching about prayer or modeling prayer. And we have almost always put it into this box of, well, this is how it sounds on Sunday morning. That's our prayer time. Or we're going to have a prayer time before the service in the basement, which we do here, some do here. Or we're going to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And we keep putting prayer in these little confined boxes that in most cases throughout at least my upbringing, I can't speak to all of you, rarely were any of those good examples of faithful prayer. And so it's going to take us a while, to stretch our minds to think more biblically about prayer, and I do think that question becomes less and less relevant as we put prayer into a better context. You know, we said at the beginning, Paul says, "Be praying always, pray without ceasing," and we address that challenge by realizing, well, one of the reasons we don't do that, besides what I just defined, this big boxes that we put around it, but one of the reasons we don't do that is because we're not aware that we're always threatened. So we talked about that first. Remember, we're always under attack. The devil is always threatening us. And if you know that the power of God is your only defense, then you're not going to have any trouble praying, thinking about that. Oh, Lord, I'm facing this now. Help me. Give me strength. Protect me. Guide me. Don't lead me into the hands of the evil one. That's right out of the Lord's Prayer. And it's born out of the reality that we're threatened. And then we talked about the fact that we realized finally that we're always sinning. Most Christians don't pray like they should pray as it regards, Father, forgive me, because they convince themselves they don't need anything to be forgiven of. They don't realize their sinfulness, their constant, ongoing, constant need to plead for His mercy. And so now that becomes an element of always praying. And then we talked about the fact that we were created by God and saved by God to worship Him, to be always worshiping. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Cause your name to be hallowed in my own heart, and that worship would permeate here on earth as it does in heaven. And if that's what He wants us to always be doing, now I've got another reason. And so this accumulates. These realities change the way we think about prayer. I'm always threatened. I'm always sinning. I'm always supposed to be worshiping, and I'm not. And so, God, help me to be more worshipful, more humble, more aware of your presence, more eager to defend your holiness. That's all in that first petition in the Lord's Prayer. And then we said we were to be always working for the kingdom, right? Your kingdom come. That's not a prayer we pray and get up and go and hope it works. That's a prayer throughout the day. God, let me be effective in expanding your kingdom in this opportunity, in that opportunity. When I'm at work, help me to be a faithful witness. Find me faithful today. Find me faithful in this sales meeting. Maybe an opportunity will come up because I'm meeting my boss and you know how he is. Let me give him a sense of how you are. Help me, use me in that way. These are prayers that should be on our thoughts and minds all the time. So if you break out of that, got to hit my knees, got to close my eyes mentality, and more into the thought and the attitude and the perspective, this ongoing reality of the presence of God, then that's prayer. That's what prayer is, biblically defined. Not that we don't have those quiet moments, and we're going to get to that, and not that we don't have public prayer, and we're going to deal with that. But we're just learning the heart of prayer, the theology of prayer. So there was always a threat. That's really turned into a review for us, but we're always threatened, so we need to pray. We're always, what's the next one? Always threatened, we need to pray. Always sinning, so we need to pray. We should be always worshiping, and we're not, so we need to pray. We should be always actively and concerned about spreading the kingdom, and we're not, so we should pray that God would cause that to happen. And then what was the next one? Do you remember? What's that? What's the next one in the Lord's Prayer? Always submitting to His will. And none of us do that. That's not a natural thing for any of us. So always we're praying, God, help me today to desire what you desire more than what I desire. Bend my will so that I can submit to your will today. Because I'm going to be faced with treacheries and challenges and risks that are inherent with the Christian life. And I'm going to want to act out. And I can't act out. So God, help me now not to do that. So these are all alwayses. We've said always about all these things. Miguel, how do we know that our prayers fit with God's plan? Well, when we pray, we could have spent more weeks on that, but when we pray, your will be done, right? On earth as it is in heaven, we are in sense saying, line up my will with your will, or to use Miguel's words, let my prayers fit into your purposes. Now the question then comes, how do I know that? And the only way we know that is here. And so there's inherent discipleship that comes along with this, inherent meditation on the Word of God, because this is where He reveals His will to us. This is where He reveals His will to us. Now, oftentimes our prayers get wrapped around, how do I know God's will for whether or not I should buy a Chevrolet or a Dodge? Because I want to follow God's will. And again, the church hasn't helped us here. Because the church prays about all that stuff publicly, right? You go have a prayer meeting. Well, I've got to buy a car this week. Y'all pray for me. It's like, okay, exactly what is it you want me to do? Well, I just want to do God's will. Well, how are you going to know God's will to buy a Chevy or a Dodge? I can give you my opinion, but I don't know about God's will on a Chevy or a Dodge. So real quickly, a review for us. Can't talk about this often enough. How do I know the will of God so that my prayers line up with His purpose? How do I know the will of God as it regards the Chevrolet or the Dodge? Let me give this to you real quickly. Number one, it's God's will that you be saved. So if you're not a Christian, He don't care what car you buy. Number two, it's God's will that you be sanctified. So you should be setting aside yourself in devoted growth and maturity to the kingdom, to His Word. So those are two things you know are His will. Before you ever think about a car, check that. Am I saved? Am I sanctified? Am I filled with the Spirit? Is the Spirit dominating my interest and my desires? Because now we're getting closer to what car we'll buy. Because now we're not just pursuing God's will, we're acting in accord with the presence of His Spirit in our lives. And then we have to check our pride. Am I going to make this decision because it'll make me look better? Should I buy a Chevy because most of my friends drive Chevys and that way I'll be welcomed among my friends? Or should I buy a Dodge because people feel sorry for people driving Dodges and that way I'll get some pity? That's a car man coming out of me. But you check your pride. You check your pride. And then listen, what impact will it have on the kingdom? What impact will it have on the kingdom? The Dodge might be cheaper than the Chevy. And so God, I understand if this meets my needs, I really can't decide. I want to do your will. But one of the things I always want to consider is how will it impact the kingdom? If I buy a cheaper car, I can invest more in the kingdom. And that might be how God guides you. But when you've checked all those boxes, am I saved? Am I sanctified? Am I Spirit-filled? Have I removed prideful accommodation and have considered the kingdom, guess what you're left with? Buy the car you want. Buy the car you want. And then you pray, God, bless me as I seek to pursue this decision. And if this thing breaks in half, I'm going to give both pieces to you. That's how we respond to it. I'm just going to make a good decision. I'm not going to look back on it and say, I should have bought the Dodge. I knew this. No, I'm not going to say that. I did what God's will was because I made that choice. And I think that's how, Miguel, we line our prayers up with His purposes. Starts with what He says. You know, I kind of jumped over that, but I assume that He hasn't forbidden you to buy either one, and He hasn't commanded you to buy either one. So you already checked His will as it regards that. Outside of that, you're just working it out, which is why we say God will give us the desires of our heart. If we seek Him, if we're earnest to pursue Him, He wants you to have what you want to have. That's the kind of God He is. Now, I saw another hand that has a thought here. Well, it is. There is a certain handicap that comes with owning a Ford, but beyond that, I don't know. Fix or repair daily, right? That's what Ford means? Found on the road dead? Okay, enough car jokes. Let's move on. All right, so we started here with this idea of always praying, and what we're learning here is that we've always got something to pray about. That's really what we're learning so far. We've always got something that could inform our prayers. Well, let's do the next one. And we started on this last week. So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 6, we're still in the Lord's Prayer. We went through the first three petitions, and now we're in the fourth petition that says, give us this day our daily bread. That's Matthew 6, verse 11. And here's another always. We must always be depending on God. He is our provider. Now, when you realize that, right? When you realize that, you're going to be drawn to more frequent and more fervent prayer because you know He is the provider of all things. And now you take a little bit of the pressure off of you and you surrender that to God. Now, I want to show you that this morning. It's important. But here's what we're saying. I'm always going to depend on God for my provision. Therefore, it makes sense that I would ask Him that He would provide. Now, we want to test that out a little bit. And last week we started with acknowledging that verse 11 says us, right? Give us. Verse 12, forgive us. And verse 13, lead us. Deliver us. This isn't a selfish prayer. You can't put you in the middle of this. This is a prayer for God, His worship, His kingdom, His will, and now for His people to be equipped, provided for, protected, and directed to accomplish His will, to expand His kingdom, and to be found always worshiping Him. That's the way this works. So it's a prayer to God and to His people, or for His people. That's the picture here. I'm not in the picture here, except for the fact that I'm a part of the us. But it's not a me. And we talked about that last week. We can't go over that too much, but we need to understand it. All right, so here what we're looking for. We're looking for prayers for God, His worship, His kingdom, His will, and now prayers for His people that they might be found bringing about those things or participating in those things. Now, Jesus helps us here in challenging us not to be selfish in our prayers. We already looked at it there in Matthew 6. He said, you can't pray like the pagans pray. They're self-centered. So he's trying to get us to take ourselves out of the equation and to understand we need to pray for others. Our prayers need to be others-oriented, not selfishly oriented. But watch this, not all others. And this is what we have to talk about now. When He says, give us our daily bread, He is not asking that we pray that on behalf of all people. He is asking that we pray that on behalf of His people, on behalf of Christians. Now watch this. That does not mean that we don't pray for the lost. But it does mean that the lost don't benefit from these things that are in this prayer. The lost aren't promised daily provision. The lost aren't promised forgiveness. The lost aren't promise that He won't lead them into evil and temptation. The us here is what I'm talking about. Last week we talked about that it has to be us. what I'm talking about now is it's not just any of us. It's us as the children of God. It's us as the church of God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, but I understand it practically challenges us. So I want us to spend some time here this morning and think about that. So if you look to Jesus, and because we're going to skip around, I printed these texts. Here's what Jesus says in his prayer. Okay, he's praying. This is in John 17. He's talking to his Father. Notice what he says. I'm in John 17. It's right up here, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Stop right there. What was Jesus' intention? To bring hallow reverence to his Father's name. And he says, I did that. I honored the Lord's Prayer. I engaged myself in lifting high your name to those people that you gave me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Watch this. You're the provider of all things. Jesus says, I've taught them this. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In case you wonder where John's gospel is going after this morning, it's going right where it's been this morning. He's just going to keep saying this over and over and over again. You have got to believe that he's the Son of God and that he came from God himself. And now he's praying, I did that. And the ones that you gave me heard that. Verse 9, look, I am praying for them. Now who's the them? The ones that God gave him who believed that he was the Son of God and that he came from heaven to save them. That's the them. And that's the us of the Lord's Prayer. Now, to make it clear, look what he says next. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those you gave me because they are yours. So the Lord's Prayer is a faithful model even of this, which is his prayer. And the idea is we're asking God for a peculiar response and provision to bring about his holiness, his kingdom, and his will. And that will never be brought about by the world. It will only be brought about by us, by his people, by the church, by those that God gave to him. And Jesus says here, when I speak in these terms, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones you gave me. Now he continues that theme. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So now he speaks of a glory inherent with being a child of God. He is not speaking here of a glory that's inherent of being a human. So the us here in the Lord's Prayer is the same us that he's talking about here. Verse 11, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep who? Keep the ones you gave me. Keep the church. And keep the church how? In your name. And keep them praying in that regard. Father, right? Hallowed be your name. Keep them in that context, he's saying, that they may be one even as we are one. And he just keeps going. Look at verse 13. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now stop here. Who is Jesus praying to the Father as it regards a full joy? I want them to have their joy full. Is he asking for the world to have a full joy? He isn't. He's asking for his people in the world to enjoy a full joy. I've given them, us, the church, your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them, us, the church, out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Do you hear the Lord's Prayer again? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, this is the same thing Jesus is praying. Deliver who from evil? My church. My church. Don't abandon them, Father, even though I'm leaving. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Unbelievers cannot be sanctified. We don't pray that unbelievers would be sanctified. Only believers can be sanctified, and only believers are in Jesus' prayer here. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Do you see the distinction between us and them? Us Christians, them the world. And our prayer here, like Jesus' prayer, is focused on us. That's not selfish. It's because we're the only ones that can bring about true worship. We're the only ones collectively that can bring about the kingdom. We're the only ones that can bring about the Father's will. So it's reasonable that we would then say, now God, help us by giving us everything we need, the basics of life, so that we can be effective in doing what you've called us to do and where Jesus left us to accomplish this. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now let me just sum this up. This is a prayer for joy. This is a prayer for shared glory. This is a prayer for protection. This is a prayer for sanctification. These are prayer requests that we cannot make of God as it regards the world. We can't. He's not going to answer any prayers offered on behalf of the world that have those things in view. The world doesn't have a promise of joy. The world doesn't have a promise of a future glory. The world doesn't have a promise of protection from the Father. The world doesn't have any of that. So all of that is to help you to see the us in the Lord's Prayer is us, the children of God, the church of God. The world has no hope of sanctification unless they become believers. So that's simple, and it shouldn't surprise us. But yet, as I said, practically we're challenged here. And I know you are. I'm not different than you. Because you have unbelieving friends who want joy. Don't you? You have people in your life who don't know God, but they want joy. And they'll ask you to pray for them. I'm having a hard day. Would you pray for me? Maybe God would give me joy. And your response is what? You sure you want me to pray for you? God hasn't promised you joy. You want to say that? No, what do you say? I'll pray for you. And what do? Nothing. Unless you're confused and you say, God, my dear friend wants joy in the midst of this circumstance. Would you give him that? Would you give her that? Christians, that's foolish. It's foolish. He's not interested in their joy. That's not his interest. And it can't be our interest. We can't pray for the world to be godly. You do that? So we're supposed to pray for my nation. God, make them nicer. God, make them love unborn children. God, make them stop stealing. God, make them stop being so dishonorable. Do you pray that way? Christians, that's foolish. God is not going to advance the godliness of an unbeliever. You're asking God to sanctify America. America's not Christian. There are Christians in America, but God's not going to sanctify a nation. It's not biblical. It's a foolish prayer. So what I'm saying is, I'm relating to you, this is hard for us. Because we have friends who get cancer and they say, will you pray for me? Will you? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? God, I don't want to see my good friend suffer. Or God, will you use this suffering to draw my good friend to yourself? Because otherwise he'll suffer forever. How do you pray when unbelievers ask you to pray this prayer for them? And so it starts by understanding we don't ask the same things for the world of God as we do for one another. Because the world doesn't have the promises we have. The world doesn't have the purpose that we have. And Christians, you have got to let that inform your prayer life. And I understand it's a challenge. But the church needs to understand we are peculiarly blessed with particular promises that God asks us to bring to him so that he might be pleased to give them to us. But the world doesn't have that. The world doesn't have that. That's what makes us distinct. But yet, what do? We build energy and momentum around like community prayer meetings and invite everybody to come pray. And in that case, we're not just inviting unbelievers to come pray. We're inviting apostate faiths to come pray with us. And we wonder why our prayers are ineffective and why we still are so confused about how to pray and when not to pray. These national days of prayer where you get every imaginable faith marshaled by the pulpit proclaiming their promise from an unknown God or their version of the God. Christians, we can't participate in that. That's why we're so confused all the time about prayer, because we've just united with anybody on any subject. Again, I know these things are hard, but we need to understand this. Last week, we backed up to Matthew 6, verse 8, and we learned some cautions. You've got Matthew 6, so I didn't print it for you there. So look at Matthew 6, your Bible still. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The world is going to have a list. That's what Jesus... The world's going to have a list. You can't be like that. The Father already knows your needs. And we wrestle with that a little bit. We'll do that again here in a minute. But watch this. The world will always have a prayer list for you. That's a part of what Jesus is teaching. And you got to filter that out, Christians. You got to work that thing through. Your singular interest is to do what? To lead people to worship the one and only true living God, to expand His kingdom and that His will would be done. And that will not be accomplished by your hoping that your unbelieving pagan friend has a nice day. That's not how it works. And so let your prayer start to line up with those truths, and it'll revolutionize your prayer life. And then I think we might begin to make a difference as a church among the world. Now, what does Jesus say there? He says the Father knows what you need. Now, let's take that a little different direction. We said last week, you don't need to bring your list because God already knows your list, right? Well, let's take that a little farther. What Jesus says there is the Father knows what you need. And a part of the implications of that are this. You don't know what you need. All right? So one of the reasons you shouldn't bring your list is because you'll have the wrong things on there, even if you think you're praying about what you truly need. In other words, you don't know what's best for you. God does. So Jesus is saying, go to your Father and know this. He already knows what you need. Now Jesus comes back to this. If you go down to verse 25 of chapter 6, after the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, look what he says. Verse 25, Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, don't worry about life. Do not be anxious about your life. Don't worry, look what he says, about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry even about what you'll put on your body. You see all that? It's right there in verse 25. Don't you understand that life is more than all of that, Jesus is saying? Life is more than food. It's more than the body. It's more than clothing. Now understand, don't disconnect from prayer. He's still teaching on prayer. And he's teaching you now how to have the right attitude about prayer. He says, your Father knows what you need. You don't know what you need. You think you need to talk about all this stuff. In fact, you're worried about all this stuff. And he says, don't do that. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. But your Father feeds them. So in other words, your Father knows what you need. You don't have to come tell Him what you need. You probably don't know what you need. And what you do need, He'll give you. You don't have to ask. He'll give you. He feeds the birds. They don't work at it. And look what He says. Don't you think you're more valuable than a bird? Now understand that. When you take out your big prayer list that you have of all that stuff, what Jesus says to you is, you have so diminished your value in the Father's eyes that you think you have to bring Him a list. Do you not think He loves you enough to know already what you need? Why are you doing that? Don't you know He loves you more than the birds? And He gives them what they need. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to His span of life? Why do you worry so much about your body? Why is so much of Christian prayer list dominated by human sickness? Because we won't listen to Jesus who says, why are you so worried about your body? Don't you know it's going to die? Don't you know that before it dies, it will suffer? Don't you know that it cannot inherit everlasting life? Don't you know that nothing you can say or do will change one moment of your life as it regards its extension? Now, we're going to come back to all those things, praying for sickness and all of that. We'll get to that, but just listen to what he says. Way too much of your prayer is about things that Jesus says, stop worrying about that stuff. Stop it. Look at what he says next. Why are you anxious about clothing? Now he's just talking to the women. That's it. He's not. Why do you get wrapped around these things you need? Why do you do that? Look at the lilies of the field. They grow, but they don't toil. They don't spin. And I tell you, Solomon, he could buy any Armani or Gucci or whatever the brand. He could buy them all, and he didn't look anything like those lilies look. What are you doing? Can you hear him say that? What are you doing? Why are you praying like this? If God clothes the grass of the field, which today's alive and tomorrow's thrown in the earth, don't you think he'll clothe you? Look what he says next. You have little faith. First of all, you've diminished your own value in the eyes of a loving father, and now the effect of that is your faith is shrinking. You think he'll only act in accord with all these long prayers you pray about, all these things you're so worried about. Verse 31, therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What car do I buy? What job do I take? Why are you so consumed with these things? Do you hear what he's saying? Why do you do that? Now, we rarely in America say, what shall we eat? Most of the time, my prayer is, Lord, keep me from eating. Right? That's we have our own version of this. But it's the same idea. We're consumed with these things. And look what he says next. You're acting like a pagan. You see it? The Gentiles are consumed with those things. Christians shouldn't be consumed with those things. And look where he ends. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So just in case you're wondering, Matthew 6, verse 8, open parentheses. Your Father knows what you need. Matthew 6, verse 32, close parentheses. Your Father knows what you need. And in the middle of it, let that shape your prayer life. So everybody getting this? All right. It's hard for us, but we need to hear this and let this sink in. Your Father knows, now back up to verse 11, your Father knows what your basic needs are. But yet, watch, Jesus says, ask Him to provide you the bread. On a daily basis, ask Him to give me the bread I need, the basics of life. Now let me box that in a little bit with Peter. Look what Peter says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now look what he says next. Cast all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. Now how do we cast our care of basic needs on a Father who cares for us? How do we do that? I think Peter is simply saying what Jesus said. Pray this way. Father, give me what I need. Give me what I need. I won't define it. You define it. But you give me what I need. And in that way, I am refusing to consume myself with the basics of life. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say, God, you know what I need. You've told me twice. Jesus told me twice. Verse 8, verse 32. You know what I need. I'm just going to ask you, would you give me what I need? Give me what I need. Do you see that? I'm casting my anxieties about all these things I think I need on you. And I'm just asking you this. Give me what I need. That's Matthew 6:11. Give me my daily bread. Now, I said me over and over again, but it doesn't say that. It says give us that. Now, we have to talk about that. Follow me. Follow me carefully here because I don't want you to get lost. Pray to God that He would provide all the needs, supply all the needs of His children. That's what he's saying. Pray that He would supply all of our needs. You say, well, that's a big bucket. Well, again, Bible helps us. Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours, and He's got the riches of glory in Christ Jesus to draw from. So it's not too big a prayer for me to say, God, I'm looking out at 80 people now. There were 130 here this morning. They're in some sense under my care. I shepherd their soul. I keep watch over their soul. God, give them what they need. Simple enough, right? Melissa says, you know what, Pastor, you'd be more effective if you knew what I needed. So here's my list. And Eric says, your prayers, I want to empower your prayers, Pastor. Here's my needs. Lydia says, I've got my list, Pastor. Be sure that when the elders get together, here's my list. Do you see what we're doing to it? We're completely altering what Jesus says. All I've got to do is say, God, you know the needs of these people. Give them what they need. I don't imagine I know what they need. And I don't imagine they know what they need. But you know what they need. You told me in Matthew 6, verse 8, you know what they need. You told me in Matthew 6, verse 32, my Father knows what you need. You told me in Philippians 4, 19, that you can supply all of those needs, that you'll never run out. God, I'm asking you, big prayer for a bunch of people. Give them what they need. See that? That's it. So it's like, well, I don't know. What about? I heard Sally's got like bunions. What about that? I don't know about that. God, give her what she needs. Give her what she needs. Don't let me become consumed with the body. Don't let me become consumed with hunger and electric. Don't let me become consumed with all of that. Give them what they need. You know what they need. I don't know what they need. All right? You with me? Okay. Now let's push this a little farther. I said last week that God uses His church to meet those needs. He's able to supply every need, but He has means to accomplish that. And God's means of meeting the needs of His people is His church. In the same way, God's means of meeting the needs of His people, Israel, was Israel, through the corporate entity, national Israel. But you can read from the establishing of Israel all the way to the rapture of the church, God's people are to be concerned with meeting the needs of God's people. That's how He does it. That's His means. I just want you to see that in the text. Look at Acts chapter 2, brand new church, right? Just getting their legs under them. And it says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions. Why would you do that? Because they're sharing with anybody who has a need. So from the very beginning, inherent with being a believer, drawn together into a family, is you're immediately concerned with everybody's needs. Everybody's needs becomes a concern. And here, they responded, the church responded, to meet those needs. That need has to be met. And they understood that. Now, we should say, God would say the primary means of you meeting your needs is not the church, right? It's you working. But the church has an interest in that also, which is why Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians that even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, then don't let him eat. Paul says to the church, who should be interested in meeting everybody's needs, that there will be some in your midst that have needs, leave them alone, let them be hungry. Because their real need is, Lord, teach them not to be lazy. That's their real need. Their real need is they won't work. And Paul says, this is what I hear. I'm hearing in the church that some of you walk in idleness. You're not busy at work, but instead you become a busy body. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, earn your own living. So even as the church must be concerned with the needs of the church, they also have to be concerned with God's primary means is that the church would meet her needs individually as they work. And by the way, if you have somebody there that's becoming a burden to the church, they want you to pay their bills, they want you to always bail them out of the mess that they're in, and you look at their life, church, and you see that they're just lazy and they're busybodies, then church, take an interest in that and stop paying their bills for them. Right? That's not incongruent with God's provision. It's how God will provide them for what they need most of all, which is not their electric bill paid. What they need most of all is to get a job. And that's how ill-informed we are about what they really need. You say, well, but I don't know. I don't know about doing that. Well, that's what it says. And then look what it says in verse 13. This is not an easy job. It's not an easy job to do this. Don't get weary in it. Don't get weary in it. If they don't work, they shouldn't eat. Sometimes you'll give them food, and then you'll learn later maybe you shouldn't. And then he speaks to you and to me, and he says, do not grow cynical in it. And I've watched this happen. I've fought this in my own life. I've watched it happen in the lives of people that I love. They get cynical. And they say, you know what? I'm tired of getting ripped off by people who try to milk the church when all they need to do is get a job. And you get cynical. And this verse is for you. Do not get cynical. Do not grow weary. Your goal is to do good. And yeah, there's going to be those that take advantage of that. But your goal is to be moved to make sure that needs are met. But you're going to need the church's help, right? You see how big a challenge that is? The church needs to be involved in this because the church is the only one that can hold another believer accountable for laziness. Now, we haven't disciplined anybody around here for laziness lately, but I've been tempted, right? Starting with my kids? No. But you know how that works. You need help here. That's why it flows through the church, this response of meeting people's needs. Then look at Acts 4. It's still there. It's still there. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but they were all common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. How do you know abundant grace is upon them all? Because every need is met. Not a needy person to be found in God's church. That's what was the history, at least. And people that own land, they were selling land and bringing the proceeds of the sales and laying them at the apostles' feet. And what was the purpose? So that the apostles, now the church is growing and maturing and it has fixed leadership, they need to be concerned with how it gets distributed and make sure the lazy people don't get any. That's what's happening here. It's that practical. All right? So are they all going to have the same thing now? No, this isn't communism. But this is a community concern that anybody in that community not have their need met. And in this early community, almost all of them were poor. Most of them didn't have work because they'd been persecuted and run away from their jobs and their families. The need was huge. And some people who had been more blessed and had grace upon grace were compelled to sell portions of their property. Some of them sold all their property. Some of them lied about doing that. They faced their own punishment. But the focus was what? The church has a responsibility to meet the needs of the people. That's the practice. Acts chapter 6, same thing. Now suddenly the church is big enough that some people's needs aren't being met. And there's a concern that some of the Hellenistic Jews are not getting their fair share, and the native Hebrews are getting more than they should, and some of the widows are being overlooked. And now the church is maturing. What are they going to do? Just forget about it. It gets too big. We can't meet all these needs. No. Put somebody in charge of meeting the needs. That's what they did. Choose from among yourselves 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit. Let them be charged with meeting the needs of the body, because God is concerned that every need is met. And he's concerned that that happened through the church. Shouldn't happen through the government. Should happen through the church. That's God's plan. Now some would say this is deacons now. The deacon's job to do that. Well, these aren't deacons. They're not called deacons ever in the text. There is a word for deacons. The Bible uses it. Doesn't use it here. And as we chase these 7 men, you can only chase about 3 of them, every one of them clearly are either evangelists or elders. So what the church is moving now is beyond apostles to another rung of leaders. The leaders of the church make sure that as you lead the church, some will be devoted to preaching and teaching, but you better have some people devoted to making sure that every need is met, because that's how God meets needs. That's his plan. You say, well, good, then I'll just leave it up to the pastor. He can do it. I'm off the hook. Deacons don't have to do it. Let the elders do it. At the bottom, at the end of the day, I don't have to do it. No, that's not what the Bible says. Everybody should care whether every need is met. So James deals with this one. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, go to the elders. They'll take care of you. And yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Don't you know that faith doesn't act like that? Faith is concerned with any Christian who has a need. That's what faith does. That's what James says. John gets in on it. We've had like every apostle in on this program now. John says the same thing. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we all lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer? It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. Let us love by being concerned that every need is met. That's our concern. Now, does it surprise you then that our Lord says, pray like this, God, give us as your people everything we need? As a first order of concern for us. It's inherent with our faith. It's inherent with the love of God poured out within us. I cannot close my heart and close my fist and close my wallet when I know that there is a believer in need. I can't do that. I wouldn't want to do that as a believer. The only one who would not want to do that, James and John both said, aren't believers. So what do? We ask God to meet every need, and then we get up and we work so that God can use us to meet every need. That's what we do. When we say, God, give us what we need, our daily bread, what we are saying is, God, give us, your people, what we need, and God, enable me to be a need meter. Make me that. The same way I want to be engaged in hallowing your name, and I want to be engaged in spreading your kingdom, and I want to be engaged in pursuing your will and seeing it done, I want to be engaged in meeting the needs of people. I want that to mark my life, that I am concerned, the way God is concerned, that the needs of his people are met. Some of you sit so far away from each other for lots of reasons, but one of them is because you don't really want to know what's going on in that brother or sister's life, because you might be compelled to help. Now, praise God, that's not the general attitude of this church, but I'm telling you, it happens. It happens to like come to me and says, you know, I'm struggling with this, and you know, I don't know about little Johnny over there. I don't know why we're trying to help little Johnny over there. And you can feel that closed heart and closed fist, right? It's like ice in the room. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. God has blessed us beyond measure, some of you beyond that. And he has not done it so you can leave it to somebody that don't need it. He has done it so that you can come alongside the church and make sure that we have an ever-expanding concern that every need is met. Now, I stand before you as your pastor this morning to tell you that to the best of my knowledge and the knowledge of the elders here, every need in this church is met. Shouldn't we give a collective praise God? Praise God. And then pray that God would lead some needy people our way. Oh, I don't know about that one. Yeah. A lot of empty seats here that need to be filled with people that are needy. And then we'll exercise good judgment and discernment. And as God provides, we'll meet those needs. That's what this prayer is about. It's about us. It's about God meeting our needs. Now, can he do it? Real quickly, he can do it, right? He's able to do it. But are we able to do it? And this text before you go. God is able to make you able. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may then abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. That says this to me and to us. God will meet every need, and he'll use the church to do it. That's what it says. And that means he'll use you to do it. And that's what it means to say, Father, give us this day everything we need. Everything we need. And God, use me. Use me to be a part of that. Ready to pray? This is what we have to pray about. All right, you're dismissed.